So I want to know, what kind of worker are you? When you're working for someone else's benefit, what kind of worker are you? When you're working, you have a significant opportunity to witness for your faith or to do damage to your witness. And the opportunity lies not always just in what you say, but in how you work. One of the most significant ways that your life backs up your faith or doesn't is in how you work. We've been considering how to live a godly life, how to live a Christian life that works itself out practically, how you show forth what you say you believe. And we've talked about older men and younger men and older women and younger women. Last week we talked about leaders and how every Christian is responsible to work toward the same standard that we hold our leaders to. And this week we're going to think about what kind of worker you are. What kind of worker you need to be in order to give glory to God and have a consistent witness. And the issue is how you work for others who are depending on you for something. You may be an employee and do that for pay. You may own your own business and you work for everybody. All of your customers and all of your suppliers know something of what kind of worker you are. You may work for others in the way you respond to what your parents tell you to do, because right now you work for them. You may be a mom who works at home for the benefit of the family. The thing is, everybody works. Everybody works. And how you work says an awful lot about whether your faith is real or just theoretical. Well, our text is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And today's part of that text is going to show us what kind of workers we need to be. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, our focus for today is these last two verses, verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, this passage addresses slaves. This word here means slaves, not servants. Yours may say bond servants, but it is that aspect of a servant who is owned by someone. It means slaves, specifically as over against the master, who is also mentioned in this verse. And this word is also sometimes used figuratively to say whatever controls you, a slave to sin or slave to God. But here the use is literal, and we know it because of the wording, and the master is mentioned as well. And there were literal slaves in the first century, as there have been in other centuries. Many in the Roman Empire were slaves. Many of these slaves had heard the gospel and had come to embrace it and be saved. Some of those had believing masters, which created something of a unique situation. But most of them who came to Christ had to figure out how to live godly and serving a lost master. Now, you may be startled by the fact that slavery is not explicitly forbidden in Scripture, even when it's mentioned, nor is it explicitly approved of when it's mentioned. It's just part of the culture at the time these words were written. And the Bible is addressing a very real issue. It was reality. And rather than begin a social movement to eliminate slavery, God has His children focus on their own hearts, how they're going to relate to one another, even in this less than perfect situation. And frankly, God is clearly, from what He puts in His Scripture, less concerned about the oppression of slavery than He is about the heart of the slave and the heart of the master. Those are the places that you start when you deal with this subject of slavery. Now, even so, slavery will eventually collapse under its own weight when the heart of the slave and the heart of the master are right with their maker who created both of them. And that's exactly what happened in this culture. If a slave and a master each obey God and cultivate in their own lives humility before Him, and if they obey God to consider other people as more important than themselves, and if they obey God that they're going to serve the brethren, pretty soon the master is going to have to not own anybody anymore. And that's what happens. It collapses under its own weight when the hearts are dealt with, and so the Bible deals with the hearts. But here, in this text, God simply tells the slave how to be a good slave and represent the Lord well in that difficult circumstance. Now, you may be wondering what in the world that has to do with you, since you're not a slave. But I would say to you that it has a great deal to do with you. In this working world, you may find yourself in a situation or circumstance where you can't quit. You may have some free time, but you can't quit the job. You have to continue in a bad situation against your will, because not to do so would mean immediate bankruptcy for you. You may deal with oppression and ungodliness where you work. You may deal with slavish demands where you work. So there are parallels to many of the jobs that the people in this room hold right now. And you have to figure out how you're going to honor God in a situation that's less than perfect, that maybe isn't what you would have picked, that you can't get out of, where you're dealing with ungodly people who are oppressing you in some way. You got to honor your Lord in that circumstance. But it may be that you have a better work situation than that. You may love your job. You may love your boss. You may have options where you could change if it ever became a problem. Even so, you must still live well and represent your Lord well where you work. Now think about it. If the things in this text apply to the very worst possible working situation, someone owns you, you have no freedom, if they apply to that, then they certainly apply to you in a job you love. And what would it say about your walk with Christ if a slave can obey God's commands in the Scripture in a horrible, oppressive situation under a lost and harsh master, but you cannot obey in a job you like? So it applies. It applies to everybody in this room. The information in this text is important and applicable to every one of us. Now, this text gives us five character traits that you need to exhibit in the way you work. Five character traits that will represent you well as you serve the Lord in your work, whatever your work is. The first one of these is submissiveness. Verse 9 says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Now, the phrase "in everything," we talked about this last week in the discussion time after Sunday school. This does not mean that human authorities have unlimited power over how you live your life. You read statements like this in the light of the whole of Scripture, which clearly limits the authority of any human agency. No human authority can compel you to sin. No one has the right to compel you to deny your Lord or deny your faith. Human agencies, your boss, whatever, whoever you're working for, is limited to the constraints of Scripture, and you are to obey and submit within the constraints of Scripture. But you are to obey and submit within the constraints of Scripture. And that's usually where the problem is. It's not that they say, deny your faith, and you go, well, should I? It's usually on the other stuff. We don't want to submit. So this text is not concerned with the boss who would tell you to deny your faith or to sin as a part of your job description. This is concerned with your heart as you live for the Lord in a less than perfect circumstance. Because this is a less than perfect world, you know, that's all of us. And you're to submit. You're to be submissive in the way you work. You're not to have your own way in everything. This verb, be subject, is in the middle voice, which means that you, as you work, initiate the action and receive the benefit of the action, both at the same time. You submit yourself. This is not something someone else can do for you. Your boss does not submit you. You submit yourself. See, it won't even work. You can't even do that. The language won't let you. He can't submit you. You have to submit yourself. And that's what God says you're to do. Subject yourself. In anything that is not a requirement to sin or to deny your faith, you're to do what you need to do. You're to submit. You're to obey. You're to have that kind of attitude. You have to decide this for yourself, though. No one can do it for you. Now, the temptation is for slaves or employees or wherever you are on that spectrum to think that, you know, as a Christian, I shouldn't have to submit to these people who have denied my Lord. Because usually, a lot of times, we're working for lost people. And we would think, well, you know, I'm a believer. And this man hates my Lord. And he stands against everything godly. I don't have to submit to that. And I don't have to submit to him or her because this person is off the scale in ungodliness. And here the Scripture staring us in the face says, be subject to. Subject yourself to. It honors God when you work this way. Now, one of the reasons that that's true is submission is so completely foreign to the human heart and the human mind that when you obey this and you submit yourself to these imperfect people, even these people who are openly antagonistic to the gospel, but you come and work well and submit to them, they notice that this is really, really different from how they are. And it's a testimony to this watching world. When we honor authority because God is our ultimate authority, it stands out as a powerful testimony to this world. Cultivate this character trait. Learn to submit yourself to the authorities that God has established. He tells you to. And He knows their imperfections far better than you do and knew them before He told you to. So you don't get to say, well, yeah, but I got an exception clause because you don't know my boss. Okay, I don't know him. But before God wrote this, He knew him. He says, subject yourself. As long as they don't ask you to violate Scripture, as long as they don't ask you to sin, you can do what they say. It'll honor God for you to do it. Now, the second character trait that will represent you well before this watching world is excellence. It's also here in the text. The passage says, urge bond slaves to be well-pleasing. That's something more than mediocre, isn't it? Well-pleasing? It means that you're to be acceptable to those who are over you. You're to give them satisfaction in the way that you work. You're to work in such a way that you're well thought of. Well-pleasing, and the context is to their own masters. You're to please your boss. You're to please the people who have some authority over you while you work. An excellent worker is a well-pleasing worker. You're to work in a way where they think highly of you. Now, many people are slack in their work. You know them. You've met them. They do things halfway. They do whatever the minimum requirement is, and that's all they're ever going to do. They're not well-pleasing, but you're to be well-pleasing. That means you've got to go beyond the minimum and beyond mediocre and beyond above average to doing your absolute best and seeing to it that your best gets better with time because you're giving some effort to this. God is honored in that. Now, a lot of people come to Christ and in their maybe somewhat immature exuberance head in just the opposite direction. They begin to think that, well, you know, now I have all the privileges of the kingdom. I don't have to try so hard anymore. And they start to rationalize a lot of things that really just kind of come down to laziness and half-heartedness in their work. You know, you're really not making personal calls because you know that the boss said no more personal calls. Do that on break, do that at lunch. But this wasn't really a personal call. This was more of a counseling call. I mean, I was doing ministry. That doesn't count. Of course, your employer hasn't told you that you have that, you know, bonus time. You can do ministry while I pay you. But, you know, you've rationalized. It was a counseling call. It's really not a personal call. You're not wasting your employer's time on the internet, you know, because it was a Christian website. You were just kind of having an extended devotional, you know, and it helps you to be a better worker if you have two quiet times in a day, and so you just kind of sneak that one in sometimes at work. Now, you may have complete flexibility to do that. You know, if you've got the kind of job where you just get the job done and you figure your time out for yourself, and that's fine. I'm not telling you not to do it. But if you're working by the hour and you're on the clock and they don't pay you for ministry, you don't do ministry. You're to be an excellent worker. You're to work hard at your job. Not work hard at something else while you're at your desk or whatever your workstation happens to be. Be careful. Being well-pleasing means doing your best. And even seeing to it that your best improves over time. The third character trait that will serve you well before this watching world, that will strengthen your testimony, is respectfulness. Verse 9 says, not argumentative. This is one word in the Greek. Well, not is a separate word, but argumentative is one word. But the Greek word literally means speaking against. It's anti-logos, words against. In contrast to everything, contradicting everything, opposing everything, refusing everything. And you've seen employees like this. Yeah, 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 every time the boss says do something, constantly complaining, every word out of their mouths is negative. Always explaining to the boss why this is a bad idea and it won't work and you shouldn't make me do it. Always argumentative. Always trying to get out of it. Smarting off. Well, you're told not to be that way. In fact, you're to cultivate the very opposite. Resist those natural tendencies, those natural inclinations. And you know they're natural because this was written a couple of thousand years ago. And you know the people that it's talking about. For all of time, since the fall in the garden, this is how people are if they don't fight it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't think so. Oh, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. How did he ever get to be the boss? I tell you, and on it goes. You have to resist that natural inclination of the fallen heart to think everyone else is wrong and you're right. And you focus on your job without being argumentative. You look for a way to do it. That's the point. You don't say why it can't be done. You can voice concerns without being argumentative, but if they say this is what we're doing, you try to figure out the best way to do it. You don't need to fight it. So you cultivate submissiveness, you cultivate excellence, you cultivate respectfulness in your attitude that is not argumentative. And the fourth character trait that will help you have a godly testimony before this world is honesty. And I got to tell you, folks, this one is lacking in the world. Honesty. Verse 10 says, not pilfering. I used to know a guy that owned a pretty large business, and I would ask him how things were going, you know, and he was complaining one day in response to my pretty direct question just about how things were going there, that he was having a lot of internal losses. And I said, is the pilfering that bad? He said, oh, if I could just have pilfering, I'd be ecstatic. He said, it's the outright stealing I'm trying to stop. There is something in the heart of man that thinks, well, I can just take that. They're not paying me enough anyway. That his however many employees were walking out the door with $200-$300 pieces of equipment, not just a ream of paper or a box of pens. So he figured if he could just get it down to the paper and the pens, he'd be back in the profit zone, I guess. You've heard it. They don't pay me enough. It's the same logic we used to cheat on our taxes. They've got enough money. What that means is, you give yours, I'm not giving mine. I'll steal from you. You're just stealing from, you're misappropriating. And that's what this word means. Literally, it is to put aside for oneself something that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. Maybe it's a big corporation and you think, well, the corporation has enough money. I don't know them, so it's okay to steal from them. And you take something that is not yours and you set it aside for yourself. It's a particular technique of stealing. It's not robbery. You didn't use a gun. You didn't go say, give me the money, but you still stole it. Sort of the lower level stuff, the harder to notice stuff. And God says, don't even do that stuff. If it's not yours, it's not yours. Oh, but it's so easy for people to justify this to themselves and say, well, they cheated me this week. They're not paying me enough anyway. Maybe they didn't keep their agreement, and maybe they didn't keep it. That doesn't mean you get to have a secret agreement that they didn't agree to. You know, if it was wrong for them to violate the agreement, is it not wrong for you to do it? God says, don't do that. If you work by the hour, you know, it's pretty easy just to ride the clock. If you travel a lot, you know, just pad the expense report a little bit here and a little bit there, and I'll get back what they cheated me. Maybe you appropriate various and sundry materials that you might need at home one day. They'll never miss it. Now, I'm not talking about stuff the boss has said you could do. Because if the boss says, hey, you know, you need a pen, take a pen. I'm not worried about pens. Then that's fine. I'm talking about when there's not that agreement and you think, oh, like that pen. Put that right here and nobody will ever know. You're to be completely above reproach in the way you work in this world. And let me tell you, it'll stand out. Because everybody else is figuring out a reason why it's okay to cheat. Just a little. It's just a little. And if you'll be faithful in those small things, You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Well, you'll stick out like a godly witness. And this is true, even when they're wrong, even when it's oppressive. This is the standard. Remember, this was written originally to slaves. No free time, no personal property. They didn't even get to keep their own kids. The kids were slaves too if they were born in that arrangement. And they're still told not to pilfer. So don't tell me it's hard and it's bad and they're bad, because it isn't this bad. This is the standard. You cultivate honesty, and it will give horsepower to your witness. It'll serve you well before this watching world. Submissiveness, excellence, respectfulness, honesty. And number five is faithfulness. Verse 10 says, but showing good faith, or showing fidelity. This means that you demonstrate faithfulness. And this is fidelity to the one you're working for, because to their own masters is still the context. This is fidelity to the person that you're working for. You're not rationalizing a gap in your faithfulness that skips him. This is not theoretical. This is practical and outward. It says showing. Demonstrate faithfulness. Show forth faithfulness. And this is also in the middle voice. Show yourself to be faithful. Someone else can't do that for you. You have to do it for yourself. Demonstrate yourself to be faithfulness, to be faithful. To whoever it is you're working for, you need to manifest fidelity and loyalty and faithfulness. They can depend on you, and they know it. That's what this means. You're not going to stab them in the back. You're going to be loyal. You're not going to lead a coup. Now, this may seem very difficult, depending on your work situation, depending on who your boss is, or who that customer is, or who that supplier is. This may seem very difficult at times. But if you're doing all things as unto the Lord, then you can do this, even to a harsh pagan boss. You can show the love of Christ, even in that situation. And you demonstrate a fidelity to God that even includes that pagan, harsh, unreasonable boss. Is that how you work? Are you cultivating these things in your life? Submissiveness, excellence, respectfulness, honesty, and fidelity or faithfulness? Because if you are, there's a promise in this text. Verse 10 says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Titus is supposed to remind the churches of Crete to live this way, and if they will, then there is a promised result. There's a consistent result. You will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, that doesn't mean the doctrine of God is lacking in something. It's not like there's a gap there and you need to prop it up. That's not what it means for you to adorn the doctrine of God. You can't do anything to add to it or improve it. What this means is that by your life, you show forth the true inherent beauty of God's Scripture. What you're doing credit to the truth by the way you live your life. That's what it means for you to adorn the doctrine of God. The beauty of the truth is inherent and eternal. It doesn't change and it's perfect. But you have the opportunity to show it to people, to say, hey, look how pretty this is. And to help them see the true nature of God's revelation by the way you live your life. You can personally model the submission of Christ. You can demonstrate the love that God has put in your heart, the compassion of our Savior, the beauty of a changed heart. You can do that before this watching world. And as you do that, you'll begin to help break down the prejudices of those who are in opposition to the gospel. Some of them will take a second look at things because of the way you live your life. You can show them the inherent attractiveness of the gospel. It's beautiful. And you can make it visible to them. Not so much by memorizing the theological arguments, and at least that's not what's mentioned here. It's not even mentioned in this text. In other places, we're told to be ready to give an answer, to know the truth, to be able to take captive every thought, to be able to say what's wrong with it and why it needs to be rejected. But here the only point is how you live your life. Because without that part of your testimony, they're not going to buy the rest. How you work makes a difference. It's used of God to give power to your verbal testimony. It helps show forth the beauty of His truth. How you work makes a difference. Let's pray together.